First 9 verses of chapter 7. We're going to spend 4 weeks in chapter 7. So we're going to talk about a lot of things. We're going to talk this morning about marriage and singleness a little bit. Marriage is a gift of God's grace. It is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church, which is made possible only by the glorious grace of God in the gospel. Jesus gave up His life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that all who believe in His name might be forever forgiven of sin and restored to a right relationship with the Father. Christ is the head of the church. He provides for us not only salvation, but security and safety. In the same way, husbands are meant to love their wives with a self-giving, sacrificial love. Yes, husbands are meant to lead their wives, but we are meant to lead our wives in a humble, Christ-exalting way. Wives are to follow the leadership of their husbands, just like the church follows the leadership of Christ, who is our head. As the church, we submit to Christ because He has proven Himself faithful. He is a good shepherd. He is a good leader for us. He has given His life. He has laid down His life for us. So we joyfully submit to Him. In the same way, wives are to submit to their husband. And as you've heard in every sermon you've ever heard on that, it would be so much easier for wives to do what they're supposed to do if husbands would first do their job correctly. But when a healthy marriage when each spouse is doing their respective roles appropriately, it is a beautiful picture of Christ. We declare Christ to the world when we are doing things biblically within our marriages. So it's very important when we come to passages like this to slow down a little bit and take our time. Now, as I said last week, there are some things that we're going to have to talk about that might make us blush a little bit, but we're going to talk about them because we preach through books of the Bible and we don't skip things that are awkward. So we're going to talk about the awkward stuff a little bit today. Bear with us and understand that God has given us every word of this book for our good and instruction. Every word is breathed out by God and is profitable. So we're going to go through it. So as Paul kind of opens up chapter 7 with talking about marriage, he also includes in this chapter instructions for widows, instructions for divorce, instruction for those who are single, instructions for those who are in an unequally yoked marriage. There's lots of things for us to discuss over the next several weeks. But the main idea of this sermon is that God's plan for both marriage and for singleness is good. I'm going to divide the text, these 9 verses, into 3 sections. First, marriage is a provision against sin, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, there is a mutual self-giving in marriage, verses 3 through 5. And then lastly, marriage and singleness are gifts of God's grace, verses 6 through 9. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word to us. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I am myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Give us grace as we walk through it. Father, help me to be a good pastor. Help me to say what is true and helpful to the people in this room. And Father, I pray that through the preaching of your word, you might encourage them. You might bless them, bless their marriages. And if there are single people here, bless them in their singleness. Father, give us wisdom to live contently in whatever station of life that we are in. Father, help us because we're weak. Give us what we need so that we can obey you and walk in holiness before you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. First, marriage is a protection against sin, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the very beginning, Paul is responding to questions that he's received from the Corinthians about marriage and celibacy. So this quote in verse 1 is not Paul's statement. This is a statement that was in the letter that he received. And Paul is responding to this in 1 Corinthians. Now, it's important for us to remember as we think about Corinth. Corinth was a huge melting pot. There were all sorts of different kinds of people in Corinth during Paul's day. And there were many philosophical worldviews that were pressing in on the people. And some of those philosophies encouraged the full indulgence of every desire and every appetite. This is what we read about in chapter 6, is that there was these philosophies of just, if you have a desire, fulfill that desire at any cost. But there were also some philosophies prominent in Corinth that insisted that every appetite and every desire must be denied. So some gave free license to sin, and others insisted that there should be an ascetic lifestyle that prized self-denial and spiritual discipline. So many were probably trying to glorify God in their bodies, as Paul instructed at the end of chapter 6, but they mistakenly thought that the only way to achieve this is to be completely abstinent, as though a monk-style ascetic lifestyle were more important or more holy or more favorable to God. And if they really committed themselves to this type of philosophical worldview that encouraged celibacy, even in the context of a biblical marriage between a man and a woman, then it could lead those married people to actually divorce so that they could remain celibate if they prized it so highly. So Paul, in the following verses, rejects their slogan in verse 1, and then he gives the reasons why. Even when the motive of the husband and wife might be for spiritual self-denial, Paul thinks that this lack of intimacy within marriage will open the door for either spouse to fall into sexual immorality. So as the argument goes, Paul says each husband should have his own wife and each wife should have her own husband. Paul sees the union of man and wife, the one flesh marital union, as a protection that God has given to safeguard against sexual immorality. Now, there were those who held this view, that first verse, that slogan, is literally, a man shall not touch a woman, which the ESV gets the sense of that right. They thought that this was some sort of higher form of spirituality, as if their asceticism and their denying of these desires, even within marriage, elevated them to some higher form of spirituality, as if they were more holy. But Paul totally rejects that misguided philosophical idea, and here's the reason why. All desires are not sinful. What happens with our desires is that our flesh and Satan and the world tries to draw out our desires and corrupt them into ruling or inordinate desires to lead us astray. Okay, so the desire for intimacy within marriage is a very good, God-glorifying desire when there is a biblical marriage between a husband and a wife. It is good, and it is a gift of God's grace. It is holy, and it is pure, and it should be fulfilled. And when one spouse is depriving another spouse, whether it's for these reasons or any other reason, it does create the possibility for sin. And Paul says this is because of a lack of self-control. We'll talk about that more in a few moments, but let's move on to the second point. Mutual self-giving in marriage, verses 3 through 5, and we'll spend probably the most of our time here in this section. Now, verse 3 is translated in various ways in popular translations, and if you're not reading the ESV, it may sound a little bit different than what the ESV does. But the ESV translates this word, give. And the Greek word there can mean, it can be translated as let him pay or render. And the ESV translates this word as conjugal rights. That word can be translated as duty, obligation, or even as debt. It means to pay someone what is owed to them. So Paul is saying within marriage, it's not good to separate or to be celibate. On the contrary, it is good for each spouse in the marital union to pay what is owed, to fulfill their obligation or their duty. It is good to freely give to one another what is the marital rights of your spouse. So, marriage is a covenant relationship before God. And covenant relationships have rights that should be honored and responsibilities that should be fulfilled. To withdraw or withhold oneself from marital intimacy is a breach of the covenant obligations. So, marital intimacy is good and normal within the context of a biblical marriage. It is a gift of God's grace. Now, Paul ended chapter 6 with a call to glorify God in our bodies. So if you are married, this is part of how you glorify God in your body. You fulfill your marital obligations with an attitude of selflessness that has as its aim the other person's fulfillment. The other person's fulfillment. So there's a radical focus not on oneself getting what you want, but on your spouse giving to them. This can only happen through the gospel, right? The gospel reorients us. Sin turns us in on ourselves. Even if you're a born-again Christian, even if you have the Holy Spirit residing in you and you're striving to walk in holiness, if you start giving yourself to sin and you start getting entangled in sin, any sin, then what that sin will do is slowly turn you in on yourself. And you'll become isolated, and your mind will just be filled of thoughts of yourself. The gospel frees us from the bondage of sin and allows us the ability to stop thinking about ourselves and to focus on others. That's what the gospel does. So that's going to show up most prominently in marriage, which is the closest personal relationship that we have. So there's a radical focus here on serving the other spouse, I think. So Paul develops that in verse 4. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the opposite is true. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, brothers, if you've ever read that verse to your wife, that probably wasn't a wise choice. All right, you need to let your wife come across that in her own Bible reading, or let me bring it up. That's not, you just need to be careful. You're treading on thin ice if you're going to use that verse to your wife. And I do think that this verse, I am sure, has been read in sinful, self-serving ways all throughout history. It could be read in a wrong way to mean, you belong to me, I have authority over you, and I demand that you pay me what is owed to me. There's nothing in the Bible that ever suggests that any person in a marriage should ever treat another person that way. Verse 4 is not about domination, nor is it a license to serve oneself at the expense of the other. This verse reflects a radical mutuality in the marriage relationship. Now, this verse would have been, verse 4 would have been a shock to the Corinthian culture. It would have been a shock to the culture in Jerusalem, and frankly, it would be a shock to most cultures throughout Christian history, because we would expect to read that the husband has authority over the wife, but that's not what Paul says. Paul stops. He goes further than that. He says also the wife has authority over her husband's body. Paul does not give either spouse a place of supremacy in marriage. Now we know, as we talked about in the very beginning, that the husband has been given the role of spiritual leadership within the home. Ephesians 5 is very clear. He's the head of the wife. And the husband and the wife have complementary roles within the marriage. But here, Paul does not allow the husband to pull his rank in order to get what he wants. The place of authority within the marriage relationship goes in both directions. There's a mutual equality here in this one flesh union. And it's not a mutual taking, it's a mutual giving. So, in a healthy marriage, sacrificing what you want for the sake of your spouse should be happening all the time. Not just when we're talking about this stuff that makes us blush a little bit, but in all areas of the marriage. It should be a regular occurrence, if you're married, for you to sacrifice what you want for the sake of what your spouse wants. I mean, isn't that what marriage is all about? It's not an opportunity to be served, but an opportunity to serve. So we should not read these verses and then boast of our personal authority over our spouse. This text should never be used to dominate, intimidate, abuse, or manipulate someone. Rather, we should read it with the sense more like this: I am no longer living only for myself. I belong to my spouse, and my desire is to give myself to my spouse in love for whatever serves him or her best. It's about laying down your life for your spouse, both ways. Now in verse 5, Paul says, do not deprive one another. This is a command in Greek. It's very clear. It's an imperative. Do not deprive one another. Now, we've already talked about some financial language. Paul could say, it could be translated, pay what you owe to one another. And here, this word deprive could be translated as defraud or steal. So in chapter 6, when Paul is talking about lawsuits and he says, but you wrong and defraud one another, that word defraud is the same word as deprive here. Okay? It means to take something from someone that belongs to them. Okay? So if there is a mutual self-giving and mutual responsibility and mutual rights within the covenant of marriage, then to withhold yourself from your spouse is to defraud your spouse. You are not fulfilling your obligation to the covenant of marriage. Everybody okay so far? Okay. So, marital intimacy can never, to be biblically faithful, it can never be used as leverage against your spouse so that you can get them to do what you want them to do. It is not a manipulative tool that you can use to bend your spouse to your own will. It is not meant to be a reward that only comes when certain expectations are met. It is not something that your spouse can only earn through good behavior. He or she has a right to it through the covenant of marriage. To make your spouse earn this gift is not a picture of grace. It is a picture of the rigorous demands of the law that must be obeyed in order to find favor. And all the people said amen. You understand where I'm going? So neither can we use intimacy as a weapon to demand that we get what we want, nor can we use intimacy as a tool to manipulate our spouse into behaving the way we want them to behave. Marital love is not about receiving. It is not about getting. It is about giving. And if we are to love even as God in Christ has loved us, especially within the marriage relationship, then there must be a mutual self-sacrificing love that seeks to put the other person's wants and desires above our very own. Now, pretty much every person, when they get married, and they're leading up to that wedding day, pretty much every person thinks, this person I'm marrying is going to fulfill all my dreams. All my dreams are going to come true when I say I do. They are going to fill all these voids in my life by providing for me everything that I've been lacking in my life. We think about all these ways this new spouse is going to fulfill everything. I love officiating weddings, and I've been a pastor for 10 and a half years, and I've not done nearly as many as I want to. I know we're a small church, and maybe that's why. I've probably done 15 or so, and I'd love to do more because I love doing weddings. It's such a blessing to be there. It's such an important time in two young people's lives. But I have to say, in every one that I have done, there is always, and even when I consider my own marriage, my own wedding 20 years ago, there's always a level of ignorance that the bride and groom have. It's just impossible for you to know what you're really getting into. You may have these high and lofted thoughts of like, this person is going to fulfill, this is going to be a Disney princess kind of happily ever after where we ride off into the sunset and all our dreams come true and there's rainbows and giggles. Like, you may think that, but you really have no idea. I can explain it to you. I can do it in premarital counseling. I can give books to read and podcasts to listen to. But when that person, those two people, stand at the altar and make their vows to each other, they really don't understand what they're signing up for until they get into it. Because listen, brothers and sisters, if you're married, you signed up to live the rest of your life with a sinner, a person who has sin dwelling in them. Selfishness and pride. Man, marriage is like opening yourself up to an avalanche of selfishness. When you get married, are you feeling me? Do you guys understand what I'm saying? When you get married, God reveals pockets of selfishness that you had no idea were there. And that's probably even more true if you're older when you get married. God just, and you know what? That's a gift of His grace. When He reveals sin in you and then gives you what you need to overcome it. What a blessing. What a great God. This is sanctification. It's like an avalanche of sanctification. And then, after a few years, maybe God allows you to add children. And it doesn't just like, it's not like added, you know, sanctification. It's multiplied sanctification, the more children you have. And then you fill your quiver up and you've got four of them or more, and then all of a sudden there's sanctification happening every which way you turn. God's revealing dark corners and sin and pride and all kinds of stuff in your heart all over the place. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So when you stand on the altar, or when you stood on the altar, you need to understand what you're getting into. It's not going to be always easy. Selfishness and pride in a healthy marriage must be constantly put to death. And if you're preparing for marriage, then you better start battling now. So Paul says this command, do not deprive one another, except, he says, when there's mutual agreement, each spouse agreeing to deprive one another for a limited time, for a specific purpose, to devote yourselves to prayer. And then Paul quickly says, after that commitment to prayer, for a short time, they're quickly to come back together and resume their commitment to their marital union and their marital duty. Paul says that they should come back together quickly because Satan may seize the opportunity for temptation to seduce you into sin because of your lack of self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's mentioned two times in this text, and I think every time we talk about marriage and celibacy and these embarrassing things, we have to talk about self-control. And I think that too often, as Christians, we talk about self-control like it's some kind of super spiritual thing that only those people who've been walking faithfully with the Lord for 45 years have. As if it's some unattainable behavior that we can never reach. So we continue to flounder and struggle in our lack of self-control. And I think that when we think that way, if that is you, or if you've ever been struggling with it, with thoughts like that, it's from unbelief. This is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you walk closely with our Lord and you're quick to repent of sin and turn to Him, then the Spirit of God is going to slowly produce this behavior in you. And we need to have faith and believe that He will actually do what His Word says He will do. Amen? So, self-control is not some super spiritual power that's only available for the best of us. Self-control is available to you, brother and sister in Christ. In whatever ways you need it, it is available to you, and He's not stingy with it. Turn to Him. Keep looking to Christ. Keep digging in His Word, and by His grace, He will give you self-control. Nevertheless, we have real enemies. Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh, and these things work together in conjunction with each other to tempt us to sin, which will lead to our ruin and our destruction. And whenever there's deprivation or whenever one spouse is depriving another within marriage, this text is very clear. It opens the door. It cracks open the door for the enemy to come inside. Lastly, marriage and singleness are gifts of God's grace. Verses 6 through 9. So in verse 6, Paul says that he makes a concession, not a command, and it probably refers back to verse 5. So he's not commanding that married people should have periods of abstinence in order to pray, in order to have times of prayer. He permits this. He's making a concession. This is allowed to have a short time of prayer, but he does not demand it. But then in verse 7, he quickly moves on, and he says he wishes that all were single like he was. Paul was a single man. And he understood the value and the advantages of being a single man. He talks about this later in chapter 7 as we continue to, when we get there eventually, that if you're single, you have a greater availability and freedom to serve the Lord. So Paul sees both, the language is very clear, sees both marriage and singleness as gifts of God's grace. I like that word gift because it has within it, it's in the same word group as the word for grace, charis, and gift is charisma, okay? Same word group as grace. So I love it when commentators or preachers or whomever, when they refer to this word, they call it grace gifts, grace hyphen gifts. I love that because these are gifts of God's grace. So God gifts people for marriage, and God gifts people for singleness. And I think what's important for us to note here is that these gifts may or may not be permanent. These gifts can change. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you're married today, we are all just one tragedy away from being single. And if you're single today, look around the room. There might be somebody else who's single. God may have something for you. Now, I think that Paul's focus here is on God gifting us to be faithful in whatever station of life we find ourselves in. God is faithful to give you what you need, whether you're single or married. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. When I was a kid, I used to love to go to my Uncle Marshall's and Aunt Marion's house for Christmas. Uncle Marshall and Aunt Marion were my mom's aunt and uncle, and they raised her, so Uncle Marshall and Aunt Marion were like my grandparents. I didn't know really my mom's actual parents very well, so they functioned kind of as my grandparents, and me and my sister were the only cousins. So every year when we went to Christmas, there was lots of gifts for us, and it was glorious and good. Now, my dad's family, there was something like 20 to 25 cousins. Too many, I can't even count them. Too many cousins. So when I go to my grandma's house on my dad's side, I'd get an envelope with like $2 in it or something. Because Granny had to spread it thin. She was also very cheap. But when we go to Uncle Marshall and Aunt Marion's house, Aunt Marion would give us wonderful gifts, and then she would always give a card, a Christmas card. And when you're a little kid, you know, 10, 9, 10, 11 years old, when you get a Christmas card, you really don't care what the writing is on it. You really don't care what the personal note is. You're wanting to make sure there's something in it. You shake it to see, and then you open it up, and you want something to fall out of it, right? Well, my Aunt Marion would always put a crisp, brand-new $50 bill in that card. For a 10-year-old kid in 1990, that was a big deal, right? So we always looked forward to that. But then my mom's twin sister had a baby. His name was Michael. And he started growing up. And he lived in the same town as my aunt and uncle. And he basically lived in their home. He was with them so much. And they just loved him. He could do no wrong. They didn't discipline him. They spoiled him. And they gave him anything in the world that he wanted. So Christmas has changed. So we'd go to Christmas and Michael would have a mountain of gifts around him. I mean, you'd lose him in the wrapping paper and gifts, and there'd just be this mountain of gifts. And we started getting less and less gifts. He got bigger, bigger. We got less, less. And then one year, I was about 12 years old, and I only got one or two gifts. There was no card anymore. No card, not even an empty card, nothing like that. And one of my gifts I opened up, and it was bath towels. I was 12 years old. I'm talking about the little towel you put on the hook by the bathroom sink. Little short towels. Not even a full towel. The little bathroom towel. And I'm just really confused. So I'm holding my bath towels, watching Michael with this mountain of gifts, just opening all these gifts. And my parents surely were like, you know, trying to simmer me down so I don't embarrass them too much. But, you know, maybe if you're single, you kind of can relate to how I felt. Like, you maybe feel like your gift is not a very good gift. And you're looking at your friends and other people receiving these, what seems to be glorious gifts to you. I really can try to appreciate how difficult that must be and how painful that might be to feel that. But I want to encourage you that the Bible very clearly still says that singleness is a gift of God's grace. It is a grace gift. So the sovereign God of the universe has you right now where he has you. And I don't understand everything he's doing in your life, but I know that if you are in Christ, then whatever he's doing is for your good and for his glory. And he will gift you with whatever you need to glorify him in every season of life. So, as Paul moves on in verse 8, he affirms that remaining single is good. It is good for them to remain single. There's nothing wrong at all with being single. Paul has received this gift himself, and it's allowed him to be single-minded in his devotion to Christ. He's able to give of himself in a unique way that a married person would not be able to. And he then suggests that if those who are unmarried or widows cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. And he says, it would be better for them to marry than to allow their passions to burn, because that could lead to sexual immorality. Now, I've gone to Bible college and seminary, and I can tell you this, that every young unmarried man that goes to either Bible college or seminary, there's two verses they know very well. We read one earlier where Moses wrote, "It is good for man to not be alone." Right? They know that one, and they know this one. It's better to marry. Better to marry. They skip all the rest of it. Is better to marry. But I also want to urge a word of caution to all of our young men, because I think that while Paul is certainly giving, seeing marriage and the marital union as provision and protection from the terrible sins and destructive sins of sexual immorality. There is safety in marriage. He is saying all those things. I think it's very easy for young men today in our cultures to think that marriage is going to solve all their sin problems. Brothers and sisters, if you are addicted to viewing filth on the internet, then marriage is not going to magically cure that addiction. Yes, it could help some, but it's not going to magically cure it. Before I moved here, I was a staff intern at the church that we went to when I was in seminary in North Carolina. And one of the other staff members did a lot of biblical counseling. He loved to go to biblical counseling conferences and read and take classes on biblical counseling and all these kinds of things. And he told me one time, he both had a background with addictions and with helping brothers in their sin struggles currently in the church. And he said that he thinks that the addiction to pornography is a stronger addiction than heroin. And that would probably make it the strongest addiction that there is. So men and women, you've got to fight that. It would be better for you to take a baseball bat to your TV and your phone and your computer than to fall into that sin. Fight it. Get help if you're struggling. Because it'll ruin you. It'll ruin your marriage, and it will ruin your future marriage. I can't imagine a wonderful, godly young lady marrying a man, thinking that he is also godly, only to find out that he's got this battle that he's been hiding. Okay. Paul, also, these instructions about marrying to avoid burning with passion because of a lack of self-control, it also does not give anyone a license to just marry haphazardly. Now, I'm a proponent of quick engagements, but this is not a license to rush into marriage in a haphazard way. Emily and I can't remember if somebody taught us this or we read this or we just came up with it on our own. But when we were dating in the early years of marriage, you know, we went to the Baptist College of Florida, and the nickname of this college was the Bridal College of Florida, because it just, people went there to get married, and there was this whole wise tale of if you walked around the lake three times with someone, then you'd get married to them. It was weird. But so many people were dating and getting married and all this, and me and Emily developed this idea of what we called the tingles. The tingles. The tingles are when you are just having these fluttery feelings of giggly, lovey-dovey stuff all the time. Whenever a person starts dating and they're falling in love, this is like the glowing face and tingly stuff, you know? This is when the woman, soon to be married, is writing out her name with her new last name. And every I she dots with a heart, right? And she draws, you know, Paul and Emily, you know? I've got some of those letters. And they're glorious. I love them. This is when the man has this cheesy smile on his face, no matter what's happening. He just can't get over, like, this love relationship, and the hairs on his arms stand up every time he thinks about her. He loses the ability to speak sometimes when he's around her. His words get screwed up because he's so nervous and excited being around this girl. When you have the tingles, you don't see red flags. You don't even see yellow flags oftentimes. You overlook everything. Every fault can be explained. So the woman says things like, oh yeah, I love to watch college football on Saturdays. She says, oh, I love the movie Gladiator. I can't wait to watch it with you every year. And the man says things like, oh honey, I love going shopping. for 6 to 7 hours on my only day off. Can't wait to do that with you all the time. And he says things like, yes, I am going to love every day for the rest of my life, coming home and giving you every detail of my day and full description of every conversation. I can't wait for that. When the tingles are happening, you put your best foot forward and you forget, you just overlook everything that's wrong with the other person. Now, that's probably a gift of God's grace. Because if we saw the other person in the fullness of who they are, and if we were able to open up ourselves completely, then probably none of us would get married. So thank God for the tingles, but by and large, now the tingles do come back every now and then. It's not like they're over completely after you get married, but by and large, the tingles just don't last. The fluttery feelings, he's so great, that stuff doesn't last. Because what you find out is that you are married to a sinner, and that person's sin is going to come out. Love is not a momentary fleeting feeling or a momentary tingle or the hairs on your neck standing up. It may involve some of that, but true, biblically faithful love in the covenant of marriage is a commitment. It's a choice to love. Just think about the covenant that we have with Christ. Listen, he has set his affection upon you, if you are in Christ, in all the ugliness of your sin, through your obedience and disobedience, through your ups and downs. The same is true with marriage. We are to set our affection, our love upon our spouse, regardless of what may come. It's a choice to be committed for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Now, when you stood at the altar, if you're married today, you probably didn't even hear those other words. You didn't even consider that, yeah, there's going to be worse. There's going to be bad. There's going to be poorer, amen? There's going to be sickness. There's going to be bad. You may not have thought that way, but what you were saying is, I will commit to this until death do us part. Love, true biblical love, does not say, I do. I don't. When I do weddings, I don't let the people say, I do. Because everybody does on their wedding day. When you stand at the altar, it's easy for everyone to say, I do. Because you're full of fluttery feelings and fleeting emotions. Oh, I love this person so much. It's not that. When you get married, you're saying, I will. You're saying, I will. I will continue to be committed to this marriage. I will love this person during the difficult days that happen over the next 40 to 50 to 60 to 70 years of our lives. I will love this person and be committed to this marriage when there's the cancer diagnosis. When you're child gets an incurable disease, or when you have a rebellious child that goes off the rails. True biblical love says, I will, when you lose your job, or when your career doesn't take off, or you just can't make the money that you'd hoped that you could make. When you make poor decisions, love says, I will. Love says, I will. When depression hits your spouse so hard that they can't figure out how to get out of the miry clay, love says, I'm with you till death do us part. Love says, I will, when there's spiritually dry seasons that feel like they will never end. Love says, I will. Love says, I will, when your personalities clash over silly little things. Love says, I will. When you actually hurt one another, when sin comes out and you say the wrong thing, when instead of allowing your words to bring healing, you use your word to fire darts and you hurt your spouse, Love says, I will. I will forgive even as I have been forgiven. I don't know much. I've been married for 20 years. I have an incredible wife. And every time I say a joke about her, y'all look around for her, and y'all run and go tell her, I have an incredible wife. What we have learned in our marriage is that the two essential ingredients are grace and humility. I would write a book if it didn't take so long and wasn't so much hard work. Grace and humility. If you're going to have a healthy marriage, you better be willing to have an ocean load of grace to pour upon your spouse all the days of your life. Because you're signing up to deal with them and their sin. And you better have loads of humility because she or he is going to have to deal with your sin. Grace and humility. Love perseveres through thick and thin. And the only way that we can make it through all of that is to have the gospel just on the tip of our tongues and the tip of our brains. And the gospel is powerful. If I told you who I was, I'm just overwhelmed constantly at the power of gospel to change a person. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was on his way to kill Christians, and God converted me, becomes the greatest missionary. Many of us have stories like that. Let me tell you who I was, and now who I am because of Christ. The gospel is powerful to change any marriage. Where there's two people who have Christ, there's hope. Always hope. I would say abounding hope when there's Christ. Repentance is always available to those who are in Christ. So even if you're hearing this sermon, I know I'm going long, even if you're hearing this sermon and God is stirring up things that you've done wrong, maybe you've not done singleness well, maybe you've not done marriage well, God is stirring all this up. There's hope for you. Turn to Christ. Repent. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And whatever sins you have in the past, whatever blow-ups you had or mistakes that you've made in the past, they don't have to define your future. You can walk with Christ and walk in holiness and give God glory from here on out in your marriages. There's probably so much more I'd like to say, but I think we're going to have to close. God has you in his grip. No matter what station of life that you're in, he has you in his grip. Here's the one last thing that was on the tip of my brain I couldn't remember. For our young people, I want to say this. For our young people who are thinking about marriage one day and beginning to consider what the future might hold for you, I want to encourage you in this. You know, the world will tell you that it's important to find someone who maybe likes the same music as you, or the same movies, or the same sports, or the same style, or something. Frivolous things. And the world will make too much of attraction. Attraction certainly plays a role in marriage, but, you know, I married up, you know? So, it can happen to anybody. Beauty is fleeting. We're all going to get old and crusty and wrinkly. Beauty is fleeting, it's temporary. The likes, all that stuff that is in the teen magazines, if they still have teen magazines, like that stuff is fleeting. That stuff changes over the course of 60 years, maybe, if God is gracious to you. You're going to change. So this is what is most important, young people, or single people. Let me say this. And I'm just going to say this boldly. Like, I think this is the top level most important thing, above attraction, above everything else. When you are thinking about marrying someone or pursuing someone, do they love Jesus? And I mean love Jesus, like, do they read the word? Do they repent of their sin? Are they quick to agree with God's word? Because if you marry someone that is flawed, clearly, but they will fight their sin, you're going to be okay. If they have Christ. If you marry someone that's kind of on the fence, it could go poorly. I would stay away from that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you.